They have the technology that you just speak and it picks it up. But that's not a complaint, by the way. It's just being klutzy trying to get this on sometimes is a challenge. Thank you, Joanna, for that song. Be Unto Your Name. I really like that song. But I also want to thank Paige, because she'll remember it, but she won't remember the effect on me. When I think it was Ted Logan's funeral when you sang a Robin Mark song, When All Is Said and Done, and I think Richard played the piano and you sang, I think. But anyway, I remember getting introduced to Robin Mark, Revival in Belfast album, and then I started listening to all the songs. And I can't say I just realized it, but it's becoming more evident that, you know, some of us were the Worldwide Church of God background, had that book which we sang for. And there's nothing wrong with it. I love many songs there, but there's a whole vast of people who wrote a lot of good Christian music. You got to be careful about the words, but it's more than just that book or Mr. Wooten's book. It's, you open yourself to it and whatever moves you. And the one thing we do know, music is quite personal. You know, I can like be moved by something and people are just not into it, or vice versa. So we just don't judge each other about that, because it's a spiritual thing. As some songs probably make you cry, and some people wonder why, this makes me really happy. So thank you for being introduced to that.
It's one of my favorite albums.
It is. Yep, yep. Yeah, it's quite inspiring. And I remember he had a little excerpt on being a song leader, a worship leader, which I thought was quite interesting. But anyway, my subject today is something I gave about a month ago, and it's hopefully, I was thinking more about it, and so it, for those of you who heard it, I apologize, but I think there are some other items to it, because it's not a very limited subject. In fact, there's a lot more to it than can be given. So today, I want to start with, in fact, talk about the issue of worship. We talked about this about a month or so ago, and I sort of a repeat, but a expansion of what I talked about. And this is about worship. We all feel that we worship God, I hope. And when we do, we need to make sure that we're doing it properly. And by introduction, I'm going to read the same verse we read before that we read probably every year, every time you read the Gospels. And that's the story of Jesus Christ and the Samaritan woman at the well. If you turn with me to John, if you have your Bibles handy, the story goes that Jesus was on his way to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. And when he was there, close to a place that had Jacob's well, he saw a woman come out at the sixth hour. And for those of you who know at the sixth hour, that's like 12 noon there. So it's kind of hot. And a woman comes out to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And she was a little bit surprised, because she said, "You know, you Jews don't have any business with us." In fact, there's a scripture, I think in Matthew 10, verse 15, where he says, don't go into the Gentiles or the Samaritans, when he talked to his disciples and sent them out. So when he said, "Give me some water," talking to this Samaritan woman, because she said, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." In verse 10 of John 4, he said, "If you knew the gift of God, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said, "Well, you don't have anything to draw water from. I mean, how are you going to do that? That well is deep." I read the commentary that said it's about 100 feet deep. So she was asking a regular question, a normal question. And then she said in, again, verse 11, verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And we believe that it's the Holy Spirit. The woman said to him, and she was taking it very physically, says, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Like, if I've got this living water, then I don't have to keep coming back. And, you know, that's laborious. You know, you throw the bucket in, you pour it out, then you take the water and empty it and carry it in. And, of course, Jesus said in verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, you're right. You said that correctly, because you have no husband, because you've had five husbands, but the one you're with is not your husband. So in that you spoke truly. You told the truth. And then we start getting into the meat of what I want to talk about. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, so that's kind of synonymous. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So what I wanted to do this afternoon is go over that, particularly, again, worshiping in spirit and truth, because at the core of our obedience and our following and worshiping God is that spirit and in truth. Not every kind of worship is proper. So, what I want to start with is a phrase that he used in verse, let's see, I want to make sure it's the right verse, of verse 20. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where man ought to worship. Well, that mountain she was talking about, according to commentaries, Mount Gerizim. It's close to where Samaria was, close where that well was. So that's where the Samaritans worship. But she was saying, you know, the Jews, they said you got to go to Jerusalem. That's where you worship. If you worship other places, then that's not correct. So let me continue. And Jesus said to her, because this is what the woman said, we worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, you worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on the mountain, not on Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, where the Jews go, worship the Father. There's hours coming when you will neither worship there. But as you know, in the Old Testament, that was where people went to Jerusalem. They built the temple. That's where they went when the apostles met. They met in Jerusalem. That's where it was. But Christ was saying, that's not going to be always the same. Now, we know there's a future interpretation of that, because even when Christ comes, he was in Zechariah 14, he says, when Christ is now on earth, he's going to send nations, Egypt, Assyria, will come to Jerusalem to worship. If they don't worship, they'll have plagues, they won't have rain. So it's still like further down. However, if we continue, he said, you worship, in verse 22 of John 4, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He was saying, you don't know what you're talking about. Salvation is of the Jews, meaning the Jews were given this truth. I mean, Jesus Christ was Jewish in that sense. But then in verse 23, it says, but the hour is coming. It's interesting here. It sort of seems like a contradiction. It says, the hour is coming, and now is. So, is it coming, or is it now? I think it's both. He says, the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And then verse 25, this is an interesting sidelight. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, this is an interesting statement, I who speak to you am he. But if you read it up, the he is in italics. So he was really saying, I who speak to you am, I am, which is, you know, the term for God, Jehovah. So he was essentially saying, that's who you're talking to. Now, two things. Well, a couple of things. The first item is in verse 23, where it says, true worshipers shall worship. True worshipers. When I read that, to me it means there's a false worshiper, right? Because it says true worshipers will worship. So there's false worshipers. True worshipers shall worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. He wants someone to worship him in spirit and in truth. But there will be false worshipers. Now, you ask yourself, what does that mean, worship in spirit and truth? Because as you know, in the Old Testament, with the Israelites, they had all these rituals, right? The blood, the bulls and goats. They had worshiping for the grain offerings. They had all these types of things. And they had physical rituals. And that was what they followed. And I think we'll see later that that really didn't do the job, because we now have the old covenant versus the new covenant that we've talked about. So God is spirit and truth, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So what does that mean? So first we know there are false worshipers. So are we false worshipers or true worshipers? We'll flesh that out. Now, when you look up the word true worshipers in that verse, we see that it means, if you look up the Greek, if you're into that, alethinos, true, truthful, meaning real worship. So if you're looking up the concordance, G, Strong's, G as in God, 227, true. So that's true worshipers versus the false. Now worshipers, the word for that is proskuneti. That's P-O-R-S-K-U-N-E-T-E-S. Again, you don't have to write this down, but those of you, some of you are people are into this. It's G-43-52, an adorer, a worshiper. That's a worshiper. And then what it really means is similar to G, well, that worshiper comes from the Greek G-43-52, and this is what it says. Proskuneo, the Greek, probably a derivative meaning to kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand. To fawn or to crouch to, this is the worship. Or that is literally, figuratively, to prostrate oneself in homage and to do reverence or adore. It's a physical thing. You know, when you go to worship God, people think, you know, you worship the king, you go down and bow down. In the Hebrew, there's a similar word called shaka, S-H-A-C-H-A-H. It's H-7-8-1-2. Again, you don't have to remember, but those of you write these things down. It means to prostrate, to bow down yourself, to lay flat, humbly, to make obeisance, do reverence, make to stoop. Now, normally that's what you think worship, physical worship. So those are, that word in the Greek and the Hebrew are similar to what Christ was using. However, there's four different words for worship. And the one of them is more general, which is what I'm going to focus on, and that's G4576, Sebomai, S-E-B-O-M-A-I, to revere, that is to adore, to be devout, to religious, to worship. It's more general. It's how we worship, obey, follow God. So you look it all up, it all ties together. One is very physical, the other one is more general. This is how you worship. So when they say there will be false worshipers, what exactly does that mean? I can't say 100%, but I believe this is what it means. In chapter 15, verse 9 of Matthew, chapter 15, verse 9 of Matthew, it says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So the false worshiper will be worshiping in vain, kind of useless, no purpose, folly, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So you're worshiping using stuff that men gave you, right? Not what God gave. Now, what could that be? Well, Mark 7, verse 7 says, I think it's a quote from Isaiah, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Let's go to Matthew 7, verse 21 and 23. There's something I want to tie to that. So these are like false worshipers. Matthew 7, verse 21 and 23. Let's see what I got for that. So, verse 21, Matthew 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So there's an important consideration when we worship that it is based on truth, or otherwise we will be guilty of lawlessness. So one of the things, one of the commandments or parts of the Old Testament that has been embattled all these years where people, some don't agree with it, one of them is the Ten Commandments, particularly the Sabbath, right? But the specific description in what is vain worship is teaching for doctrines to commandments of men. Are the Ten Commandments commandments of men? Are they? I think we know that's not the case. Just to back that up, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, this is the history of the Ten Commandments, the way it was given. "At that time, the Lord said to me, 'Carve out two tablets of stone like the former ones.'" Backtrack a little bit. As you know, Moses was given the Ten Commandments, and when he came down from the mountain, he saw them dancing and doing all sorts of committing sorts of immorality, that he was so upset that he threw the stones. The tablets. So this is a continuation of this. "Come up to me the mountain and make an ark of wood. This is verse 2. I, this is God, will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tab." I'm going to write the same thing that I wrote on the last one that you broke, the tablets you broke, "which you smashed, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, cut two tablets of stone like the former ones, and went up to the mountain with the two tablets in my hand." This is Moses. "And then he, God, wrote on the tablets the same words as before, the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. So I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me." Now, there were 10 commandments, not 9 commandments. Now, let's go over the part about the Spirit. So, we can conclude that the 10 commandments were not the commandments of men that Jesus was talking about when he said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." It wasn't the 10, it was something else, okay? Does it make sense? I just want to make sure, okay. Now, The Ten Commandments are pretty straightforward. I think you guys probably memorized it. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the house of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. All right? You shall not make unto yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that's in the waters below the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. That's part of the ten. To keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey. For in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and sanctified it. You know that. And then honor your father and your mother. Right? And then you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And the last is you shall not covet. So it seems that is one piece. Somehow in the New Testament, people break that down. And this was what was given to God. What God gave to us. Right? Now the spirit part is this. What is fascinating, if we think about it, we're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. The thing is, frankly, God has revealed us, Jesus Christ has revealed to us, that you can do almost all of the commandments, exhibit all the elements of worship. You know, you sacrifice bulls and goats. You give all the offerings. You even follow the Ten Commandments, almost all of it anyway. And you can still not be worshiping in spirit and truth. What do I mean? Why am I saying that? Spirit here is pneuma. God is spirit, so we worship in spirit and truth. This is why. For example, Jesus wrote this when he elaborated about the Ten Commandments. Remember, he said, for example, you can actually not bow to an idol and still not worship God properly. You can not take the Lord of the name of God in vain, because that's a physical thing, and still not be worshiping. You could keep the Sabbath. I mean, you can come to services, and still not be worshiping in spirit. You could not murder and still not worship in spirit. You could not steal and still be not. What am I saying? It's because there's another layer that goes beyond the physical things you don't do. For example, Christ brought that up. You know, it talks about he who hates his brother. It's been written. Well, I'll get to that. But you know what the commandments are in that about not killing. We'll get to that. But I'm making that statement that you can do all these things and still not be worshiping in spirit and truth, because they are physical manifestation of what needs to be done. It does not mean necessarily it's what's in your heart. Does that make sense to you? If not, let me give this example. If you're married, you give your wife or vice flowers, you remember the anniversary, you clean up, you cook, you do all that. Now, that's a good thing to see, but that doesn't mean you really love that person. No, because that thing comes in. You've seen couples that seemed like the perfect one. Suddenly, things didn't work out. Something was wrong there. And so, there's a depth that worshiping in spirit truth brings out of us that we need to remember. For example, you can hold hands together like you're united, but unless that comes from the heart, that's more like a physical connection. It's not a spiritual connection. You have some friends probably go back that you are just bonded. I've got a friend I haven't seen in, 20, 30 years, but when we talk, he's in the Philippines, so it's been a while. There's a bond, kind of a spiritual connection, I would say, not just a physical connection. I went to school with him since kindergarten. But, so, again, I'm trying to make a point. You can do all the physical and demonstrate all the physical elements of worship, still not be worshiping in spirit and truth. And I'm trying to, hopefully I bring that out again for those of us who have not heard. And truth, I think that's straightforward. You can do a study on that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John 17:17 says, your word, logos, is truth. God's word, whatever he spoke. So what I'm trying to do here is just give analogies of the spiritual side of it and hopefully give a spiritual side of the description that Christ gave us that we need to follow. And sometimes when we follow this, it doesn't really teach us what we need to know. So I gave some of these examples. Some of you weren't here, so I'll just give it again. For example, Garrett was in that, and my son Miles. I mentioned this the last time I talked. When they were in school, and Michelle will remember this because it was kind of a cute thing, they had something called Safety Town. And what they would do is they would have sort of a pre-made in the school grounds, the parking area where they can't get hurt, stop signs that turn green, go, and they have school, I forgot what you call them, monitors, but it was designed like the streets in the town. So what they were doing, and then they had little kids driving the little toy riders, I forgot what you call them. What's that? Big wheels. They would have big wheels. So what they would do is they're teaching the kids safety. They would say, okay, when you get to the signs to stop, you stop. And when the police and they had someone said go, you go. So they were teaching them physical things, what to do. Now, does that make the kids safe? A safety person? And not necessarily, because if they don't make the transition that when you go to the real road, you got to do the same thing. This was not just a little place. It was like a training ground. I don't know if you guys had that in school, but they thought about that. The traffic lights, the stop sign. And so they were being educated in this. And the object was that hopefully when they're now waiting for their bus in the real world, they won't cross until that door opens and they say, come on. So they're being taught the principles. So that analogy I'm trying to say is it has to transcend the physical thing of what they did in that little schoolyard. Now, at Consumers Energy, I mentioned this a number of times to you guys, and I think Ford says the same thing. Safety is number one, right? So you could actually lose your job if you're not functioning safely. But we have all these rules. One of them I mentioned before, and I'll mention again because it's kind of quite interesting. If we have a high-powered area that needs to be serviced, they go and find every component tied to that device, and they create a tag. So you tag it. And so anyone who comes there doesn't go flip the switch accidentally because the person working on it can die. So we have all these rules about safety, but does that make you a safe person automatically? Not necessarily. You got to start thinking safely. Because there are some things in the rule book that doesn't show you every single situation. You got to think. Like if you drive a car, you know that you step on the brakes so you don't hit somebody. Step on the gas so you get out of somebody's way. You maintain your oil in your car. But what if it's raining, storming, and that wasn't in the book on how to be safe? Well, you've got to start thinking through, all right, my tires are getting bald. It's going to be rainy. I better replace it. Or it looks like I've got spots in my underneath my car. Maybe there's a leak that I need to address. You start thinking more seat belts, right, for kids. You put that there because it's a rule. But do you want to really do it? I've seen people driving on the road holding the kids on their laps. It's like, now, there's two sides to that. One is, it's none of your business, it's their kid. That's true. You know. At the same time, if there's a crash and the kid gets hurt, then they have to take it to the hospital and it's going to cost more insurance. I mean, we really could debate that. The point is, there are things that we do physically that doesn't automatically translate to our minds, that we become safety conscious. Well, even at home, right? Some of you have kids and you put, I don't, maybe you did, but we did, put the little tabs in the holes so the kids, I remember Garrett used to like to put to stick the screwdrivers in these outlets. So we put these little things. Now, the object is not to, is to keep them safe, number one, right? But the real object is for them to understand before they're ready to think, is to keep them safe before they understand you don't put a metal object into the power outlet. You just don't. You know, you don't touch the oven. But if all they know is mom's telling me not to do it, but mom's not here today, then I'll do it. Well, then they haven't learned the lesson. Now, what's that got to do with what we're talking about? Well, all those rules, regulations, safety tips lead us hopefully to think safely, but it doesn't automatically make us that way. The same way with God's rules, right? Following the law does not automatically make us a spiritually minded individual, and that was Israel's problem. In the Old Testament, they had all of those, right? Don't do this, don't do that, sacrifice this. But what they were getting, which is the weakness of the Old Covenant, was they didn't get the fact that it was supposed to lead them to think spiritually. They thought, if I didn't kill anybody, if I didn't steal, if I went to the feast and I kept my Sabbath, and if I didn't commit adultery, if I offer the right sacrifices, I'm good. Well, but are you really good if that's all you did? What if you didn't kill, but you wanted to kill them? Well, then you're not doing what you're supposed to. And the Bible is pretty clear about that. Let me read this now, because it's kind of important to what the focus is of worshiping in spirit and truth. If we go to Jeremiah 31, these are all familiar. And in essence, I know in many cases we're just preaching to the choir, so to speak, but it does not hurt to be reminded of it. A lot of it has been made of like the new covenant, as opposed, and some people have interpreted that to mean the new covenant abolishes the law, the Ten Commandments. Some people think that way, not everybody. But the important thing to remember is what we had is not a new covenant, not a new law, but a new covenant, a new agreement. It didn't mean the law was abolished. It means the agreement was changed to reflect worshiping in spirit and truth. Because in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Okay, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the land, by hand, to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the kind of the old covenant. He said, this is a new covenant. "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law," I mean the Ten Commandments of the core, "I will put that in their minds," right, "and in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Then you don't have to teach it anymore. Because the problem Israel had was they did all the physical things, but they didn't get the reality, which is they needed to have those things in their hearts. So we don't, when you come to situations where you don't know what's going on, you can make a decision based on that law. I gave an example the last time about this. Some of you have encountered it, and it's probably the first time it's happened to me that I recall. I was buying some, is Michelle here? Ice cream. Anyway, ice cream. So, and I bought some chips. Not a big deal, except in discussing the question about chips and the ice cream, somehow I paid just for the ice cream and I had this bag of chips in my bag. And I paid for it and I walked out. I didn't know, I forgot. I forgot I had put it there. I don't know how it happened. So I got home and I had this bag of chips. Now, normally, if we're carnal, we'd say, well, too bad they missed it. I guess I have a bag of chips for free. Well, is that the way a Christian's supposed to think? Again, I'm not patting my head, myself. I'm just saying, this is kind of a rhetorical, I think you know the answer. You owe that. Now, there are circumstances that might be different, but generally a person who's thinking thou shalt not steal is saying, you know, I found out I got something for free. I'm not supposed to. Now, if they tell you later, forget about it. Because sometimes they've done that, right? You said, you know, I got this extra stuff. I forgot. Don't worry about it. Okay, well, cool. But it's our obligation to check. So there's a spiritual component to this. And it applies to many things. So he's saying, again, he will write it in our hearts. Now, in Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 10, in the New Testament, repeats it. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 to 10. I think I got that right. Okay. Okay, that's verses. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Again, talking about the new priestly service. Inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, that's the old covenant, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming. Again, a quote from Jeremiah. Says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So it's repeated in the Old and the New Testament. Now, I want to work some more with this concept of worshiping in spirit and truth. We talked about the Ten Commandments, and let's go to Matthew 5, verse 21, where Christ, in a way, is not giving him a new commandment, but it's giving him a new commandment. It's confusing, but once we understand this, I believe, at least in my opinion, it makes more sense. For example, let's start with verse 21 of Matthew 5. It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, again, referring to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. That was correct. But I say to you, now it gets deeper, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of counsel, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So we have from, so someone who says, I didn't murder, yeah, but I hate his guts. Well, this is covering that. That becomes a spiritual issue, in my opinion. Because it's not what you did or not do, it's what's in your heart. You know Hebrews 4, verse 12, right? The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Anyway, at the end it says, is the discerner of the intents and thoughts of the heart. He knows what's in there. So, just following the physical things doesn't mean as much. It doesn't mean we shouldn't do them. It just means it's kind of an important issue. And verse 27 of Matthew 5, it says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her already has committed adultery with her in his heart. So, it's saying, well, I didn't cheat on my wife. Well, physically you did. But in your heart, you know, that's why pornography is so pervasive. You know, it was a struggle to get through that. But if that's in your heart, whether it's male or female, then we're not really worshiping in spirit and in truth, in the bigger sense. Because I didn't cheat, yeah, but God knows what's in there. So I'm trying to point that out, that that's the spirit. And then there's also the oaths. Again, I'll just summarize that. It said, don't swear falsely, but perform your oaths. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven or earth. Let your, what? Yea be yea, and your nay be nay. That's a spiritual thing. Because if Bill says to me, I'm paying you 10 cents that I owe you tomorrow, and he remembers and does it, then chances are he understands it's not the 10 cents, it's the fact that he spoke it and his heart, he's going to come through with it. Does that make sense? That you spiritually are going to follow through. Because some people, that's why we have the big law legal system. You know, they've got books and books and books. Because why? Because there's these called, they call them loopholes, right? I say I'm going to do this, but there's a little clause in that contract that lets me get out of it. So I don't have to do it. Now, if we could communicate saying, all right, I'll buy your house for this much, and I'll pay you on Tuesday. I think I'm paying Tuesday for a hamburger today. That's from Popeye. But then you shake your hands, you got a deal. You don't need to say, well, what does that part five of the 50-page contract say? That's where God is seeing that when you have to do that. Now, we have to protect ourselves today in this world, but what God is looking for is someone who, when they say it, means it and does it. Now, here's another one where I believe worshiping in spirit and truth comes to play. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know of it as a love chapter. So I already covered the fact that you can do almost all the commandments and still not worship in spirit and truth. But here is something where you're actually giving of what you've got to the maximum. Let me turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We know it as the love chapter. If we read through that, let's see what verse. Okay, here it is, verse 3. It says, if you have faith before that, and you move mountains, but you have not love, I am nothing. In verse 3, it says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, think about that. You gave your life for someone, you gave them the shirt on your back, you gave them everything. And God's saying, if you don't have the right attitude of love, which is a spiritual aspect, then it profits you nothing. And so when worshiping spirit truth becomes a totally different standard, it's not a checklist of, I paid my tithe today, I went to Sabbath services, I prayed half an hour today, I didn't cuss today, I didn't kill anybody today. That's not the point. There's the verse that says that Christ is the end of the law. I'm not going to cover that. You can look that up. But what it really means is, if we do all those things we're supposed to do, we will be like Christ. Because Christ fulfilled the law. So if we follow all of it in the spiritual sense, then we become like Christ. Because we think like Him, we do things like Him, and we worship the Father. Because it transcends anything you see. That's why I've learned it's hard to judge others. They were going through some tough times, and we say, look at that person. He's just going to hell, straight to hell. Not that we believe that in the sense of, you know, the Catholics do or other people do that you'll burn. But in the same eternal life, so to speak. But that in our hearts, when you pray, it's a connection. It's not like I did my half hour, but I don't feel any closeness to God. So, worshiping spirit truth. So, the object of all of these is to understand when we worship in spirit and truth, again, Christ is the end of law, is Romans 10, verse 4, is that we, as Christians, are living at a spiritual plane. And so, it's automatic. Christ had that. Remember he said, the way God works, before you even ask, he knows what he needs. And he said that about God. God the Father. God communicates the Father at that spiritual level with us. And so, we don't get caught up in doing things that outwardly look good. You know, when we worship, people like to lift their hands and bow and do all sorts of things. And I'm not saying that's bad. In fact, that's good. Some of us have a harder time doing that. But the true worship comes from here. God knows what is in each of our hearts. That's why we train our children's hearts. We train our hearts. So when our worship is before God in spirit and in truth, it's based on His Word, and it's based on the spiritual connection. Not that we ignore the physical parts. We do those things too. But here's another example of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. I'll give you a couple more verses and we'll wrap up. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Wait a minute, I don't think that's what I wanted. Let's see. Give me a second. All right, what I was pointing to is, I think I had the wrong thing written down, but this is the verse I wanted to get to, which was, it said God loves a cheerful giver, right? You pay your tithes, you pay your offerings, I do. But am I going, man, am I writing the check again? I wish I didn't have to do it. I wish I didn't have to help anybody. But the people getting your check, oh, look, this guy contributes well, a lot. Or whatever it is. But in their minds, they're going, what a pain that I have to do this. I don't mean outwardly. But said God loves a cheerful giver. And the only way you can do that is if you understand, you can't outgive God, right? That's a spiritual concept. Because in reality, you go, the more you give, the less I have. Well, that's not the way it works. God talks about that. Then there's another one that is important. And this is from David. What does God look for? Psalms 34, verse 18. We go to Psalms 34, verse 18. Okay. 34, verse 18. Okay, it says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. It's what's in here, inside. Isaiah 66, verse 2. Contrite spirit. And if we actually look inside, through the Old Testament, there's a lot of spiritual things there that the Israelites didn't get. And we who are supposedly in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, should be getting that. But unfortunately for some, they've taken the New Covenant to mean the stuff in the Old Testament aren't valid anymore. In fact, I would say they're valid more, right? Because if you keep the Sabbath in spirit, and physically, you actually have to want to keep the Sabbath more, to enjoy it. If you're just physically doing it, well, I quit job work from sunset. I stay home. But man, how do we spend our Sabbath? Again, this is not a, here's a list of do's and don'ts. That's between you and God in the end, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So, okay, verse 66, verse 2. For those things my hand has made, talk about the heavens, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. This is who he's looking for, right? On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. It's another example. Now, I'm just going to summarize this by this way. When we worship God, the first stage of it, first level, is physical. It's like when we train our kids. You got to tell them some basic things. As they get older, you start letting them do their own. And whether those things that you taught them were in their hearts, I think will show. We've had experience in the old days, and I would say worldwide days, for those of you who know. You kind of were forced to do things. Right? So when you turned 18, you went to college, see you later. It never really was in their hearts. You understand? I don't know if you're following. So what we do, the same way with us learning this, the word, we are learning to do the physical things, and as we get longer in the church and we see how loving and merciful God is, we want to have that connection. Just like the kids, I've got four grandkids, and you could see with their parents, I'm sure Joanna won't mind this, but there's that connection, like with Michael, who's 6 months old, just six. It's the cutest thing to see. And it's the only analogy I can give that really means something to me, is when we were at Elise's wedding, and we held him, she was in part of the wedding, we had watched Michael, held him all this time, but towards the end of the evening, he suddenly was kind of perturbed. And it wasn't because he was hurt or sick or anything, it's just he was beginning to obviously miss Mama. And the minute we found her, and just, again, he was beginning to cry, we just gave him to her. He just stopped. It's like, I got my mama. Well, I think as Christians, when we worship in spirit and truth, we develop that relationship with God. And if we are cut off from it, I felt that you feel uncomfortable. Something's not quite right. You want your God the Father to hug you, to keep you close. If you're going through a trial, to comfort you. Because really, when you're going through a tough trial, I know, John, you've been through some we could say words, we could do a lot of things, but God has to go put stuff in our hearts to comfort you. And that comes not from us. Of course, praying for it is helpful, but it comes from God the Father. When we worship in spirit truth, we have that connection. So let me summarize in this way. We do physical things to do what God obviously wants us to do. We don't kill each other. We don't steal. But he wants to elevate that to a form of worship. When we do bow down, we really want to. And the reason I say this, I've watched many shows where there's a king involved, and all the servants would say, "May you live long, O king," you know, or "May your enemies all die," you know. And then they have a plot to kill that guy. So he wasn't really truthful. They were just, you know, with the lips. They worship him and praise him, but in their hearts, they don't have it. And that's what God's looked for. That when we do bow, when we do raise our hands, when we pray, when we act, that the worship we have is in spirit and in truth. That level, because once we're in the kingdom, that's the way we'll communicate, the spiritual level. So, to summarize, I think the question we ask ourselves is, let's go back to what we started with, is this question. The hour comes, and now is. The reason the hour comes is for some people it hasn't happened yet. But for some of us, the hour is now. When the true worshipers, and I hope and pray we're all of that, shall worship the Father in spirit at that level, beyond just the physical obedience to physical laws, which the Old Testament had, the Old Covenant had, now to the New Covenant, in spirit, and in truth, the things that are real, that are true. For the Father seeks, is important. He is seeking. He is looking for those to worship him that way. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the question is, are we doing that? And again, it's none of my business. It's my business sense that I care. But that's between you and God. So you ask that question. And if you're not sure, God, I want to be here. Help me. So that's all I have today. Does anybody have any comments, questions, modifications?
Okay, so this section, I've heard a lot of sermons on
this. Sure.
I actually heard, just in personal conversation.
Sure.
Make a big
Yes.
Of Samaritan.
Yes. I think you're you're correct in that, because I did find all that, but for my message, I wasn't going to, because it'd take a long time, but you're right. However, there is one thing that I'm not quite sure about, because in the history of Israel and Judah, they all went to captivity. The people who came back were the Jews. They built that, and Israel was populated with people from all sorts of other nations. And in Samaria, because Israel, you know, the lost 10 tribes, there was not Israel anymore. So I'll have to look into that, because I don't think those were all Israelites in the sense of the 10 tribes that were lost, but they were people who were put there by the kings. I think it was the Babylon or Assyria who sent to populate that state. But where Judah was, you know, Nehemiah and all that, where they rebuilt the temple. No, those were Israelite, Jewish Israelites. But anyway.
Yeah, they were very diverse.
Excuse me.
Intermarried with the people there. There was not what you might call a lot of...
Right, right. Yes, the point you make. Yeah, the point you make though is correct. If you read, if you do the study on the Samaritan woman, what she did for them, one little example that I read was that they knew what kind of life she had. She was like a terrible. She had five husbands. She was living with a guy. Not, but when she goes over there, says this guy knows something about me, and they got this change that was in this woman affected them because they knew who she was. And so she essentially, as she said, pointed out, became like the minister. Because if you see someone who's terrible and they change their lives, suddenly you go, how did that happen? And they want to know more about it. That's why they came. I don't know.
Completely and utterly unheard of. Like, historically speaking, there's no evidence that that ever happened. So there is an argument, a big argument to be made, I think, that this woman had been widowed several times, had been, you know, did not have, there's no evidence, in other words, that she had no standing in the community, that she was some kind of prostitute or concubine in some way.
You're right,
no,
I don't know. Yeah. Yes, yes. I would agree with you in that. I think in general, what we have is what we read. And other people who made comments on it based it on their assumptions about the history. But all I can tell you is I know 100% for sure that she had five husbands. They're not around anymore, and she was living, or she had, oh, well, in fact, Christ said those words. But you're right, it's not, the sixth person's not your husband. And so the way he ends it, and she says, you know all about me. So I think I'll stay there without venturing out into the speculative stuff. So we all make our decisions and thoughts about that. But the point I do want to make is that he took the opportunity to express to us, as recorded in the Bible, that there's true worship and there's false worship. And true worship is spirit and truth, because God is spirit, and that's how we worship. So, thank you for your comments. Anybody else before we finish? All right. Thank you very much. Have a good afternoon.